This morning we're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture from Titus chapter 2, considering a message titled Amazing Grace. But before we get to the passage, the text in Titus, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119 if you would please. Psalm 119. I'd just like to look at a brief passage of Scripture here before we turn to Titus. Here in Psalm 119 you find a man who loves the Scriptures. Not just the Scriptures, but the God of the Scriptures. The Bible, God's Word, God's commandments were something that were an integral part of the psalmist's life. He loved the Bible and he loved his God. Now we could look through each of these verses and find something new, but I'd like to just work our way quickly and only by way of introduction through some verses from verse 9. Verse 9 in Psalm 119 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." How are you and I to cleanse our way? How are we to live right? How are we to do right and live for God? By taking heed unto his word. Verse 10 tells us, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." This man had a desire to make the Bible part of his life every day. His concern was to know his God. You know, there are a lot of things we seek in this life with our whole heart. I don't need to convince you of that. We seek many things with our whole heart. But do we seek God with our whole heart? Are we seeking him this morning with our whole heart? We ought to be. Do we seek him, his commandments, his will for our life with our whole heart? Psalm 119 verse 11 brings in this idea of memorization. It says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." And we see here the psalmist's emphasis on knowing the Scriptures and committing them to memory. They were hidden in his heart. He didn't need the pages of Scripture with him. He memorized. And there is wonderful value in knowing the Scriptures, in having the sword of the Lord with us, having the very Word of God in our minds and in our hearts, so that the Spirit of God has some Scripture to use when the temptation comes. Great value in memorizing on Scripture. But if we read on, we continue to see a man who rejoices in the Word of God. It says in verse 11, in verse 12, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches." This man was a man who rejoiced in the testimonies of God more than all riches. And I wonder this morning, do you find God's word excites you as much as your bank account does? And you say, "You don't know how much is in my bank account. It wouldn't excite anybody." But just for instance, say you had $1 million sitting in your savings account. That'd excite me. But does God's word excite you more? The psalmist says that the word of God, the testimony of God, excites him more than all riches. All riches, not just $1 million, all of them. The Word of God ought to be precious to the Christian. It ought to excite us. And in Psalm 119, verse 15, this is the particular verse I'd like to use to introduce the text. "I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways." Meditate. You know, we all have our meditation in the Scriptures, yes? We call it our quiet time. We spend a little bit of time with the Lord. We read a passage, a chapter. Maybe we read a devotional story with some verses. But we get the idea that that's meditating upon the Scriptures. But that's not meditation in a biblical sense. Meditation is where we get to the idea of the Scripture. We read the Scripture. We know the truth of the Scripture. And we chew it over in our mind throughout the day. This man meditated upon God's word throughout the day. And we get an illustration of this truth from the animal kingdom when you look at a cow. And I know it's before lunch. But a cow eats grass. And rather than getting new grass throughout the day, the cow will bring back the grass it's already eaten and chew it once more. Now, I know that's kind of gross. But it does that in order to draw more nutrients out of the grass, to draw out the very life out of the grass so that it may sustain itself. And we call it chewing his cud. The cow chews its cud. Now, in a sense, when it comes to memorization, that's exactly what we do. We read it in the morning and we meditate upon it and we bring it up through the day and we chew it over in our mind and we think upon it anew and draw the nutrients out of the very Word of God, which gives life. This morning, I'd like to kind of take us back to an old truth that I can guarantee you've chewed before. But I can guarantee you this, that there are still nutrients in that truth. That we ought to meditate upon, chew over these truths. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. And Lord, your grace is too big to consider in 25 or 30 minutes. But I pray this morning that you would speak to each of our hearts, that your Spirit would reveal your truth in such a way that we know it's from you. Lord, I don't want to try and convince people this morning that your grace is amazing. I pray that you would do just that. That your Spirit would show us just how wonderful you are in all that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn to Titus with me, please. Titus chapter 2. I'm just going to read from verse 11 of Titus 2 to the end of the chapter. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And this really is a very clear passage in the Scriptures on grace. Grace has been defined a number of ways, but it is quite simply the undeserved love and favour of God towards fallen man. Some people, if you're talking to children, you might say that it's us getting what we don't deserve. God, in his love and mercy towards us, has bestowed upon us wondrous love and favour, though we deserve it not. And when you take a moment or two or three and chew that over in your mind, you find it's an amazing grace. When you think about all that that means, it means any sinner can be saved, and that's amazing. It means that any storm can be weathered, and that's amazing. It means that whatever the situation in life, we can face it by the grace of God. Now, we sing Amazing Grace, and it's a wonderful truth. His grace is amazing this morning. But like I prayed, I don't want to try and convince you of that. I want the truth of God's Word to convince you of that, because God's grace is amazing. I'm used to preaching in the evenings. This morning, I'd like to consider just three facts about God's amazing grace. First of all, as we look to verse 11, it's grace that saves us. It says, therefore, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Salvation comes from God, and you say, well, that didn't knock me off my seat. Now, I've heard that before, and I'm hoping that that didn't knock you off your seat if you've been coming along here long enough. It's an obvious truth, but we need to be amazed by that truth, that salvation comes from God. And I'm about to quote to you John 3:16, and you're like, I've heard that before. But let's be amazed by what it says. It says there, for God so loved the world. And even if you pause there, that is amazing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that is amazing, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our salvation and the grace that God has shown us in our salvation is a wonderful, amazing thing. And it begins with God, because God exists, because God created, because God loves us, he sent his Son to die for us in our place. Salvation doesn't come through Muhammad, and it doesn't come through Buddha or any other religious leader. It doesn't come through idol worship. It doesn't come through practices of personal achievement or whatever it may be. Salvation has its origin with God. Salvation comes from God, and it is by his grace that we're saved. Titus 2:11 tells us that it's the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, we can miss that truth. You read through this in your quiet times, and you might miss the simple truth that our salvation comes from God. But we ought not be ho-hum or old hat, or it's not really that impressive anymore. It's a wonderful truth. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we can turn there, we'd read it. We know that by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And if you're a human being sitting in that chair that you didn't fall off, you've sinned and you've come short of the glory of God. We don't deserve anything from Him. We don't deserve this day. We don't deserve the breath that we take. We don't deserve our lives. We certainly don't deserve eternity in heaven with Him. Now, I had the pleasure of driving down to Melbourne yesterday. Actually, because Pastor Mitchell was going to Beth Shan, we got to take him to the airport, which was good. And we were driving down in Chelsea. Where's she going? She loves the planes. But we were trying to convey to her some sense of how fast they're travelling. She has no idea. She's looking at it as though she can run as fast as the plane. Quite literally, she's like, yeah, I can run that fast. We're like, no, you can't. You don't understand how big and how fast and how great that plane is. So what we did was, after we dropped Pastor Mitchell off, we drove to that little waiting car park area where the planes go out over your head. And we were watching this jet. I don't even know what Ken would tell me. But just this jet coming at us, right? And she's counting, 1, 2, 3. We're trying to give her some sense of how big the plane is and how fast it's going. She's counting, 1, 2, 3. See how it's travelled all that way in that time? And it's only when the plane goes overhead and it goes, whoosh, and she goes, whoa. That's super fast, is what she said. That were her words. And I'm like, and then I said, so could you run as fast? Yeah. What we need to do is set her up on like a start line with the, you know, like Boeing 747, and say, Chelsea, ready, set, go, and then see how fast the plane goes. Sometimes we kind of lose sight of how big our God is and how small we are and how much we need that gift, because we can't do it in ourselves. We might think, you know what, we can walk this Christian walk without Him, but we can't. We can't get saved without Him. Like Chelsea thinks she can run as fast as the jets going over her head, and we're just the same so often. We need to become face to face with our God sometimes and see just how far short we fall. Now, the wages of our sin, what we've earned by our sin, is death. But the gift of God, the gift, what He gave, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that wonderful grace, that amazing grace, means some things to us this morning. It teaches us, first and foremost, that we're cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. If you glance down in verse 14, we read there of Jesus who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And when we think about that truth, that we're saved, we're redeemed from all iniquity by His sacrifice, reminds us that it was the blood of Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that He washed us from our own sins in His own blood. It was the blood of Christ. His blood was shed so that man may be redeemed. The ransom price was paid. And that price for our redemption is very hard to be ho-hum about or to think it's old hat. It's something we need to chew over and chew over in our mind. The price is far greater than we can understand, let alone pay ourselves. The price was the blood of God's Son. It was by His blood that He entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if that doesn't cause your heart to stir, you need to chew over that in your mind some more. Perhaps you need to see once again the penalty of sin and what we really have earned by our sin. The wages of our sin is death. Perhaps you need to think about what we deserve and the judgment that awaits all those outside of Christ. Have you really thought much about that great white throne judgment? Because that will be terrifying to stand there in your sin before the judge, creator, the one who would have saved them should they have believed, and be condemned to hell because of their works, because of their sin, because of their unbelief. It's a terrifying scene. But we kind of forget about that. What we deserve is to stand there with them and for Christ to say, you've fallen short of the glory of God, you've sinned, you've broken My law, and for that, sadly, you deserve to go to hell for eternity. We deserve to be there with those people, but we won't. And that is amazing grace. You can meditate upon the reality of hell and all the horror that that will be. And that will help us to understand the price that Jesus Christ paid and the amazing grace that it really was. Not only are we cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, not only are we delivered eternally from the penalty of sin, we're also promised a wonderful assurance of heaven when we die. He gave himself that he might redeem us and purify us. Really, his grace extends beyond our being declared as righteous. Right? As Christians, we're declared righteous because we're covered by the blood of Christ. But his grace extends beyond simply saving our soul. His grace extends into the realm of sanctification, where we're conformed and changed and molded to be like him. That's his grace at work in our life there. Purifying us, sanctifying us, setting us apart, cleansing us to be more like his Son, the grace of God. And we look back in our text at the end of verse 11, we read that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now some would say that that's talking about all kinds of people. And they limit that statement in that way. It says there that the grace of God hath appeared to all men, but are all men able to be saved? Is a good question. They would say that that is talking about, well, it's talking about all kinds. So Jews can get saved, Gentiles can get saved, depraved sinners can get saved, righteous people can get saved, all kinds of people. The grace of God has appeared to all kinds of men. But I wouldn't limit it to say that. I would say that the grace of God has appeared to all men, that all can be saved. You know, this amazing gift is available to all. For those that desire to have their sins forgiven, there is a Saviour available. There won't be argument over that fact. Jesus Christ died upon the cross for you. I can be confident of that because he died for all. And you might say this morning, preacher, you don't know what I've done. And I don't. You might say that you don't know all the things I've been involved in my life. I don't see how God could ever forgive me for what I've done. And I say, no matter what you've done, God knew. And God knew what you were going to do when he took your place upon the cross. When he went there, when he went to the cross and shed his blood, whatever the sin was, he bare that in his body upon the tree. He carried the weight of it. He paid for it. He died for you. Wonderful truth that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want to move back to the text because the grace of God isn't limited in this passage to the salvation that God brought to mankind. Because if you read in verse 12, a little phrase, it says there, teaching us that. Now, what teaches us here in this passage? What is this thing that teaches us? Well, the word we find here that teaches us is the word grace. It is the grace of God that teaches us certain things. It is God's goodness and his favour towards us that teaches us. So, first of all, grace saves us, and secondly, grace schools us. God's grace schools us. It teaches us how to live. And first of all, in this particular verse, it teaches us what not to do. It says there, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Teaches us to deny something, to avoid certain things. And there is an idea that's very prevalent today in many Christian circles that we live under grace. And I can do whatever I want, I can live the way I choose, I'm saved and forgiven, and I'm under grace. It's all under the blood. And using that mentality, that way of thinking, they justify ungodliness, worldly lusts. But the grace of God, which they claim to be under, teaches them, it ought to teach them to deny certain things, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. You know, we as Christians are to deny the flesh. And really, ungodliness and worldly lusts are simply manifestations of the flesh. They're characteristic of one who's not saved. They ought not be found in the life of a believer. It's really not having a character like God. You say, I'm a Christian, and Christian is basically a Christ-like one, true? And it is very much a contradiction for a Christ-like one to live in such a way that is ungodly or exhibits worldly lusts. It's like a Christian or a Christ-like one denying the grace of God. Now, I've got an illustration. Say you went on holidays and you came back a month later. And you get back and you think, oh, I really don't want to check my emails because I haven't checked them for a month. And some of you may know what that means, some of you don't. That's all right. But you sit at the computer and you go to type in your password and you go to type it in and over a month you've forgotten what it is. And you type it in, enter. Access denied. Try a different password because obviously I've used the one from this and this and this and you're trying to balance it all out. You try about 10 passwords that you think you might have used. None of them work. You go in your wallet and you try and find like evidence of, you should never keep your passwords in your wallet, by the way. All right. Access denied. denied. You can't get in. You can't check your emails no matter how much you want. You can't get in there. You don't have access. You don't have the password. You've been denied. Some of you may have played basketball. I don't know many basketballers here, actually. I used to play when I was in grade 6. And I was pretty big in grade 6. And I used to love driving the lane and trying to make a layup. And I did it a lot, right? Until the bigger guys kind of cottoned onto what I was doing. And they'd just come in and swat the ball straight out as I was laying it up to the hoop. And that used to drive me crazy. And we call that being rejected in Australia, true? You don't know what I'm talking about. You obviously don't play basketball. In America, they would call that being denied. Being rejected or being denied. You know, you think you're going to get there, you're going to get to your goal, but denied. That's what we should be doing to ungodliness and worldly lusts. God's grace teaches us to deny access to those things. You might ask, what's ungodliness and what's worldly lusts? I don't need to tell you. I could give you a whole long list from the Scriptures, but honestly, the Spirit of God will convict you if you're a Christian. I'll leave that up to the Spirit. I wonder this morning, though, and I will ask the question, if there are things in my life and things in your life that are ungodly, that the Holy Spirit is pricking your heart about. I don't need to give you the list, but the Spirit can do that. Perhaps there's things in your life that God would not approve of. Perhaps there's things that God would consider worldly lusts. Perhaps you would say ambitions or, I see I'm giving you a list, ambitions or desires or things that are not eternal and focused upon spiritual and heavenly things. They're things that won't last. And you've given them access. You've given them the password to our heart. We've opened the door. We've given them the password to our home. We've given them the password and allowed them access into our lives. So we sit with them for hours and hours and let them do whatever they like. We've allowed worldliness to creep in. And sometimes it comes under the guise of Christianity. I don't know if anyone read The Age yesterday. There's a massive article about Christian rock. And I read through that and I was horrified at what I read. I won't repeat everything. One thing I will say is that the number one selling album in Australia is a Hillsong album. And that's not Christian charts, that's secular charts. This is a problem. And it's worldliness and ungodliness creeping in under the guise of Christianity. And there are Christians in their thousands spending money buying this stuff, and they're opening up their rooms and their ears and their minds to worldliness. They say, I'm under grace. It doesn't really matter what I do. But grace teaches to deny worldliness and ungodliness and worldly lust. There's no room for it. Now, if you don't know the password, you cannot get into your... And I don't know, I might be corrected here. Where's Jason? He might tell me otherwise. If you don't know the password to your email account, you can't get in there, not even a little bit. He said no, it's good. I can't get in there anyway. If you don't know the password to something, you haven't got access, you can't get in a little bit, you can't dabble with it, you can't kind of delve into it a bit, the door's shut, you've got no hope. And as Christians, the grace of God teaches us that we should deny certain things. But it goes on to tell us that we should do certain things in that verse. The grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. First of all, soberly. Really, to sum it up, it means to live in moderation or with self-discipline. Self-discipline. Now, Paul, speaking to Titus, has mentioned this a number of times. He wants the old women to teach the young women to be sober. He wants the old men to teach the young men to be sober. And he brings it back in here again at the end of the chapter. Obviously, for Paul, speaking to Titus, this was important. Christians ought to be sober-minded. Now, whether we're talking about the physical realm, our finances, what we eat, you know, where we go, we need to exercise self-discipline and control. But even when it comes to spiritual things, we need to be sober-minded, exercising self-discipline when it comes to our thoughts and our actions, our attitudes. We need to walk soberly, self-discipline. And really, when you think about soberness or sobriety, that's not talking about alcohol, by the way, and not drinking. It's talking about a character. Who you are when you're alone. If you were to put these three traits or three characteristics here into categories, this first one really is speaking to you when you're alone. What are you like when no one's watching, when no one's around? Are you a sober-minded person? Self-discipline. He goes on to say that we ought to live righteously. That is, doing what's right. That's pretty obvious. And this morning, you've been coming to church long enough. All right? You know what it is to do right. You know how to do right. You know what's right from wrong. You don't need me to lay it out for you. You know that God's laid out a path of righteousness and He's called us to walk in it. You don't need me to tell you what's right and wrong. But do we walk in it? Do we do what we know to be right? Because that's the difference. Now, it's not good enough simply to know that He's laid out a path of righteousness, or that it's over there somewhere, or those people are walking on it, or I know where it leads and I'll get there someday. We need to walk in the path of righteousness that Christ, that God, has laid out for us. There's no place in our lives for all the wickedness. We need to walk the narrow way. Sometimes we know what's right, but we lack the self-discipline to do it. You know, we know it's right to take tracts with us and hand them out to the lost, don't we? Oh, but there's some self-discipline, and I'm no different. We need to be self-disciplined, and in the morning, take tracts with us. And have the mindset of, you know what, I'm here to serve my Saviour who died for me, and I want to share that gospel message with others, and I'm going to take every opportunity to do that. That takes discipline. Takes sobriety of mind. But we know what to do, but sometimes we just don't do it. We know what it is that we should or shouldn't watch on telly. We know what it is, the attitude we should have towards authority, our parents, teenagers, our bosses, for those of us that are working. We know the work ethic we ought to have. We know what's right. We know how to treat it. We know how we ought to treat our spouse. But do we do it? Well, the grace of God teaches us to do just that. Righteous living, and if you were to put this into a category, really is talking about us dealing with other people. Where sobriety and self-discipline is talking about your character when you're alone, righteousness is between one another. And the last thing that he says there is to live godly. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We know that. All that we do ought to please him. And the grace of God teaches us these things. Goes on at the end of verse 12 to tell us where to live this way, where to deny this, and where to live this way in this present world. That's what he says, in this present world. You understand what that means? That we are to deny these things and to live the way God wants, and we're to do it now. It's not later on, it's not in heaven, it's now. We're able to. You know, I know that the world is a wicked, sinful place. I know there are obstacles for Christians living the way that Christians ought to, living right and holy lives. I know it's difficult. But the grace of God teaches us to do these things today. Maybe you're a Christian this morning who feels like it's impossible to walk the narrow path, to lead the Christian life. You know the expectations, you know what God says, but the obstacles are just too big. Well, God says you can do that today. That you can live soberly and righteously and godly by the grace of God. Teenagers, I don't know how many are going to public schools. There may be a couple out there. I know it's hard in a public school to live for Christ. Because I used to tease those that went to public school and lived for Christ. I made their life very hard. I know it's hard. But you can live for God today. You might say, I just don't understand. You know, you don't know what I go through at work, you might say. The swearing, the blasphemy, the music, the ridicule I get, all of that. You just don't know. You know what? I don't know what you go through at work. But God does. And he says that the grace of God teaches you that you should live this way. You can do it today. Not because of who you are, not because of what I've preached this morning or what the Word of God says. You can live for God because God's grace is working in you. Because the power of God, the very Holy Spirit, dwells within, and His greatness is in you. His grace teaches us that we can live for Him. And lastly, our third point, and I know someone's watch just went beep, which means it's 12 o'clock, which means I'm nearly out of time. But lastly, grace separates us in verses 13 and 14. One of the great distinctions between the believer and the unbeliever is our hope. We have a hope. It says there in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The lost have hope too, by the way, but their hope's in the stock market or it's in their bank account or it's somewhere else, but not in the grace of God. But our hope is in the very person of Jesus Christ. That not only did He take our place upon the cross, He was buried and that He rose again and He ascended into heaven, but our hope is in that He is coming and coming any minute now. His imminent return is here. He's coming back for me not because I deserve to be rescued, but because I know him as my personal Saviour, and that is grace. Our hope causes us to look for that coming. Now, it ought not surprise you this morning that Christ is returning. I've heard it preached here a number of times. You've read it in your quiet times, I trust. I trust you know that Jesus is coming soon. It shouldn't surprise us. But I'll be honest, if Christ came back now, I'd be surprised. You know what I'm trying to say? You know when you're sitting in school, did you ever have fire drills at school? For those of you that homeschooled, you haven't, but that's all right. At school, fire drill. And you're sitting there working away, writing something down, and then the bell goes, and the teacher says, pens down, pencils down, you haven't got time to get anything, make your way quietly out the back door. And then you're out in the field and you just muck around for a while. But if Christ comes back and you drop everything and you walk out the door and you spend eternity in heaven with him, would you be surprised? I'd be a little bit surprised. But the scriptures tell us over and over and over again, watch and be ready. You know, the Son of Man's coming. Look for that hope. I wonder, when the bridegroom comes back, will he find his bride watching and ready? What will he find? Will he find one that's unspotted from the world, who's eagerly anticipating the return of her bridegroom, the return of her first love? Will he find a bride that's lost interest in waiting? You know, not so much consumed with that imminent return of her husband-to-be, kind of more interested in football or whatever, something that's entertaining the bride in the meanwhile, enjoying the pleasures that the world offers. See, I get excited about prophecy. And I'm getting more excited about prophecy because the more I look into it, the more I'm convinced that everything is set for Christ to come back. Israel's a nation. God has gathered them together. They are now dwelling in the place that God promised them, and God's ready to deal with them as a nation, as he promised that he will. There's everything set and ready for Christ to return. But sometimes I wonder, are Christians ready for Christ to come back? Are we ready? He's going to deal with the nation of Israel. Just hope that we're ready for his return. Therefore, be ready, be also ready for such... Matthew 24:44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. We need to be ready. I trust that you are. Now, it's a minor point here in this verse, but I want to just mention it briefly and in passing, that Jesus Christ is our great God and our Saviour. It's very significant. It's not the main point of the passage that he's both. Jesus Christ is our great God and our Saviour. Some think that he was a great man or a great teacher or a great prophet, but not great God. And this passage tells us that he was the great God, fully God, fully man, in order to be our Saviour. So the grace of God separates us. It causes us to be people of hope. Also causes us to be a peculiar people. People that have been redeemed, we've been washed, what does it say there? Purified, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I find it interesting that this passage starts with salvation and ends with good works. Not the other way around. And zealous good works. You know, like a pot on a stove bubbling and boiling over, zealous of good works. It's interesting, you turn over and we'll just conclude with these thoughts. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and through to 10. Turn there this time. Because this is a passage, once again, that starts by grace and ends with works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's grace saved us, and God's grace enables us to serve him and work the way he expects. His amazing grace saved us. His amazing grace has schooled us and taught us to deny things and to live a certain way, and his grace separates us. Do you understand the undeserved favour that we enjoy? I trust you do. I trust that it stirs your soul. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning with thanksgiving for your grace. Lord, we rejoice. We are so unworthy. Lord, help us to see just how much we need you. We needed you to save us, and we need you to sanctify us, and we need you to help us to walk in good works, to perform or complete that work. We know that we're your workmanship. I just pray that you would continue that work. Lord, I ask this morning that if there be any here that aren't saved, that you would challenge their heart, challenge their soul, that they may see their need. Father, if that's the case, I pray that today will be the day that they understand of a truth that your grace is amazing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.